Now tonight we come to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. These were the scandals that were in the Corinthian church. They have, first of all, there is this matter of impurity. This is probably one of the worst conditions that was in the church. And it's, I would say, the basis for chapter 6, in which he talked about going to law, because apparently this case had been carried into the law courts of Corinth and was the talk on the street corner. And then, of course, Paul in the 7th chapter is answering questions for the first time. But here now, he's dealing with this. Now, notice how he begins. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, the word commonly there could better be translated, it is actually and factually reported. In other words, what Paul is saying here, I am not talking about hearsay or gossip that has come to me. But this thing that I'm talking to you about is something that's well known. I have checked the facts, and they're accurate. This is something that is actually taking place, and it's not gossip. Paul never dealt with gossip. He never dealt with these reports that go around. Have you heard? And did you know? And don't quote me. That type of thing. Because Paul wouldn't do that. You remember when he began this epistle, he says, it's been reported to me of the household of Chloe. He said, he told them who told him. And if you're not willing to sign your name to it, you ought not to write it. Dr. Ironside told me years ago, he said that any letter that comes to me at the Moody Church that's not signed, I immediately pitch it in the wastebasket without even reading it. And may I say to you, if you've written me letters like that, and some of you have, I didn't read it, so I don't know what you're saying. If you really mean business, put your name to it. Back it up with what you, but with yourself. You're a coward if you're not willing to sign the letter. Now, Paul is not dealing, therefore, with gossip here. This is something, it is actually and factually reported unto me that this condition exists. Now, it was the kind of fornication that was not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, that's the thing that makes this so horrible, is that this city of Corinth was given over to all types of excesses, and especially in this area of licentiousness. And Paul says, even the Gentiles, now he's talking about these idolaters, those that went up yonder to Acrocorinthus, to the temple of Aphrodite. He says, this is the kind that even they won't even speak about it. It's so terrible. And what was it? That one should have his father's wife. Now, I take it was his stepmother, and I take it that he had married her. And that had made it a legal thing and had caused it to be taken into the courts of Corinth, and it was condemned, of course. I think that's what led Paul in the next chapter. Dare any of you to go into court, taking these things that the church ought to settle and take them into the court before the unbelievers. So I'm confident that is the background of this section here. Now you can see this is not only a delicate subject, it's an atrocious thing, it's a terrible thing, but Paul dealt with it. And will you notice, the church would not deal with it. The church had shut its eyes to this. And notice how he writes, and ye are puffed up. And that word in the Greek for puffed up is an interesting word. It means inflated, and inflated like a balloon. Let me put it in good old Americana. You are full of hot air. That's exactly, you Corinthians, you're puffed up, you're full of hot air. One of you running around and saying, I'm of Paul. And another running around saying, I'm of Apollos. And another, I'm of Cephas. You're talking like that and shutting your eyes to this thing. You're just full of hot air. You're puffed up over this thing, boasting of your spirituality. And yet you shut your eyes to this. and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Instead of running around bragging about, I'm a Paul or Apollos, you ought to be in sackcloth and ashes over this thing. It ought to cause you to cry out to God. Will you notice that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? In other words, you should be in mourning that this one be taken away from you. And I'm of the opinion that he's talking about death, that this one be taken away by death. It raises the question, should a Christian ever pray for the death of anyone? I've dealt with that question, or toyed with it for years, wondering what should be the attitude of a Christian in a case like that. Is there anyone that you should pray for their death? And then a great preacher who's now gone to be with the Lord himself, I heard him say this. In fact, he told me this story. He and I were members of the same denomination, and it was several years ago when liberalism was taking it over. Since then, liberalism has it, my friend, hook, line, and sinker. But they didn't then, but they were taking it over, and they were taking it over, I tell you, church by church. There had gone into the East a very attractive young preacher who has become an outstanding liberal, but he gave the impression that he was a fundamentalist, and that's the way these men got in, by the way. He gave the impression he was a believer, but he began very quietly to preach that which was liberalism. So it became a matter of distress on the part of several of the instructed believers in the church. And they came to this man, who was an outstanding preacher, preached here at the Church of the Open Door. And they asked him, what should we do in this case? And this was his advice. He says, I think that there are three courses open to you. I think, first of all, you ought to go to him and talk to him. You ought to be very honest about it. Sit down and talk with him. Be sure that you're right in your facts. Then, the second thing you do, if you find out that he is liberal and he intends to stay on in this church, which has a good fundamental background, they all had that, by the way, that you should then begin to pray that the Lord would remove him. And then, if the Lord doesn't remove him, then pray that the Lord will strike him dead. Was that preacher right? I didn't hear anybody say amen. You see, you're not convinced of that. And I knew you'd not be convinced of it. A great many people hesitate. They say, well, I'd hold back from that type of thing. Well, I must be very candid. I shuddered when this man told me that. But I am convinced that there are cases when you have a right to pray for the death of an individual. But I'm not here to tell you tonight what that case is. I do not know what it is. But I do believe, because here is a case, and Paul very definitely, in this particular case here, he says, I pray that he'll be removed, or you should mourn and cry out to God that he be removed. Now that's extreme surgery, as you can see. Now will you notice this? For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit. Now, Paul says, I'm not there in person, but I'm with you in spirit. And since I'm already there in spirit, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In other words, Paul says, I have already made my judgment concerning this man. And my judgment is that he should be put out. Now will you notice, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul says, I'm going to be with you in spirit in this matter, and they had the backing, therefore, of the great apostle in making this decision, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, this is rather extreme, is it not? To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I want you to notice here, he didn't say for the destruction of the body, but for the destruction of the flesh, which means the old nature, that the spirit may be saved, that is, that the man might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying here, to deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, what does that mean, to deliver such a one unto Satan? Well, will you notice that in the Word of God, Job had the experience of being delivered into the hand of Satan. Satan himself made the request of God, I'd like to get my hands on that man, but you've got a hedge about him, and if you let me put my hands on him, why, he'll not be the kind of man that he is now and that you think he is. And believe me, the devil has no use for human nature. He has no use for us tonight. And he has reason for it, by the way. He knows us pretty well. So he said, let me get at him. But he didn't know Job, of course, and he was permitted. God permitted him. He was delivered into the hands of Satan. And God would never have permitted it had it not accomplished a good in the life of Job. And I take it that in the life of Job, it accomplished a great good. This man, I think, learned many lessons in it. And one of them was, here was a proud man who needed to repent. The argument Job kept giving his friends, he says, I know nothing against myself. You come here to tell me these things, that there's something wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with me. And finally, this man Job got into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord, first thing he said to him, who's this that darkeneth counsel of words? You're talking too much, Job. You said too much. Now, God says to him, he went down the line, and he dealt with him in matter after matter. And finally, Job cried out, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I repent in dust and ashes. May I say to you, here is a man that had never repented before. And this experience brought him to that. It accomplished some good in the man's life. God would never have permitted it to Job. Then you will recall it's Simon Peter. Our Lord said to him a very strange thing. He says, Peter, Satan hath requested that he might have you to sift you just like grain. And he was turned over into the hands of Satan. It was Satan that led him to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. There was someone else out there in that courtyard that night besides that little maid that asked him, weren't you with the Galilean? Satan's there. He has this man been delivered into his hand to test him. Why? Well, here's another man. He said to the Lord, though all of these other apostles here, and frankly, he says, I have no confidence in them. I don't blame you for saying somebody here is going to betray you. I've been suspecting these other fellows, but you can depend on Simon Peter. But he couldn't depend on Simon Peter. The problem tonight with most of us is that we do not know ourselves. You do not know what you would do under certain circumstances. That's the reason we ought to be rather reluctant to judge other folk, is that how do you know how you would react under the same circumstances that they are under? If you had to endure what they are enduring, you come off as well as they're coming off. It's so easy, you see, to sit in judgment upon them. So that here is a man that was delivered into the hands of Satan. And then Paul has a very interesting thing to say in writing to Timothy. He talks about quite a few people in this epistle of 1 Timothy, individuals. And here are two individuals, and I'm sure glad one of them is not named McGee. Listen to this. Of whom is Hymenaeus, and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul says, I have turned over, I've delivered to Satan, these two men to teach them not to blaspheme. Now the question arises here, what does it mean to deliver such a one unto Satan? Now obviously from this chapter they were put out of the fellowship of the believers. And there are great many that say that, great many commentators say that and drop it at that. They say that's all that's here. But my friend, there's something here more than that. And may I just then give my particular judgment in the matter. I believe that the apostles, and I don't think that anyone else has this power, but I believe that the apostles had the power under circumstances like this to deliver such a one into the hands of Satan. I don't think I have it. I don't think that you have it. But I think that these men had that power to deliver such a one. And by the way, I intended to bring down tonight, and I guess I didn't bring it down. Someone gave me a clipping out of the paper. Did you see that? Where a minister of Satan performed a marriage ceremony up in San Francisco. They had as the altar a naked woman, and these two didn't even have a marriage license, and they were joined in, supposed to be in marriage, by Satan, you see. When anyone tells me today that he's not active today, I actually believe we're beginning to see a manifestation of him in our day, which indicates the last days, of course. But here, this man is to be delivered into the hand of Satan. And I think the apostles had that power. I do not believe that today that there's anyone that has that power. And it was for the destruction of the flesh. It was for the dealing with the old nature of this man, for doing such a thing as that, such a dastardly deed. Now, notice what Paul says. Your glorying, and the word glory here means boasting. Your boasting is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And by the way, leaven never means anything good in the Scripture. It always denotes evil. And here it denotes evil. Your boasting is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He says, get this fella out. He's a little leaven in your midst. And if you permit this thing, the thing will work like leaven, like evil, corrupting the entire church body. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And do you notice how Paul puts sincerity and truth together? A great many people, you hear them say this today. This is what the unbeliever says. I've heard it, I'm sure, 100 times. Well, Dr. McGee, I personally don't think it makes any difference what you believe, just so you're sincere. How many people say that today, just so you're sincere? Well, I'll be honest with you, you can get on the highway to go to San Francisco, and you may think that you're on the highway going north, and you can be on the highway going south, and you won't get to San Francisco unless you go around both poles. You just won't get there. You're going the wrong way. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. But having said that, let's come around and look at the other side of the coin. Sincerity certainly ought to mark a child of God. He ought to be sincere. But we ought to understand that sometimes you can be sincerely wrong. So Paul says, sincerity and truth, they have to go together, my beloved. And a child of God ought to be one who has the truth, but also there should be sincerity in his life. He should be sincere. And you know, our English word comes from two Latin words, sine seris. Seris means wax, and sine means without wax. You know, the Romans destroyed a great deal of the art treasures of Greece. And afterward, they discovered their value, that they were really priceless treasures. And many of them had been cracked, many of them had been broken, many of them had been destroyed, even by barbarian conquerors. And so some art dealers in Rome especially would get these treasures out over the Roman Empire. They'd get one, say, a lovely stature, and it would have a crack in it. They'd get wax and fill that in, color it the same color as the marble, you couldn't tell it. And then they'd put it on display. A man would come in, his wife, and they'd look at it, and they'd say, my, that's lovely. That'd fit in our garden. They'd buy it, take it up northern Italy, and put it in a villa up there out in their garden, and the sun comes out, and they go out, and there's a wax running down. And then they see what they bought. So the reputable art dealers put on all of their treasure sine seris, without wax. It's genuine. It's real. And you know, that's something that ought to be on every believer, without wax, genuine and real. But let's understand, sincerity alone is not enough. It's sincerity and truth, Paul says. Now will you notice, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Now Paul says, when I told you not to company with them, I didn't mean for you to withdraw into a monastery. And I didn't intend for you to draw into a little clique and not rub shoulders, because you're in the world. And as the Lord said, in the world but not of the world. You have to rub shoulders with these people. But he says, this idea of having them in your fellowship, that's something else. And that's the thing that he wrote about. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother. That's the thing he's talking about. May I say this to you? A Christian ought not to fellowship with a professing Christian who's in sin. But he ought to try to reach the unsaved man that's in sin. And whatever that particular sin is, for the unsaved, he ought to at least company enough with him to witness to him. But when he's a professing Christian, he should avoid him. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And that, I think, is the most dangerous man, of course, abroad. A railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner with such an one. No, not to eat, Paul says. Don't even have lunch with him when he invites you to lunch. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. It's not your business to judge the world outside. And as he says, God will take care of that. But you judge those that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, the very interesting thing is, this is one case in the Scripture that we know how it worked out. And when Paul wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians, you find in the second chapter, verse 4, what the church did with his first letter. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him. You see, the man now has confessed his sin, and the church went to the opposite extreme. They're not even about ready to forgive him. Now, Paul says, since he's confessed his sin, then you should forgive the man. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now, if you turn over again, and I don't want to weary you with this, but Paul, he had to come back to this again. In the 7th chapter, verse 12, he says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care of you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly, the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. You see, they corrected then this error that had taken place in the church. So we know in this particular instance, the church in Corinth did listen to the apostle and they corrected this error. Now, they have asked him some questions. And the questions that they ask him, he begins to answer them in the seventh chapter. In the seventh chapter, it's concerning marriage. Now, we Sunday night took the first part of this. The first part of it, Paul is saying, because they had this awful thing of the temple of Aphrodite with these 1,000 vestal virgins, so-called, nothing but prostitutes, and it was religion to go to the temple. And there was these fertility rites, and actually marriage in the Roman world was not for love at all. A man married a woman as he would buy a workhorse. This woman would be in charge of the kitchen. This other wife, he'd have two or three, she'd be in charge of the living area. Another would be in charge of the clothes, the making of clothes. And the only purpose would be that he might have heirs, but far as sex is concerned, he went up yonder to that temple. Now, their question is, now we've been converted, Paul, there's a question among us. Should we continue to go up yonder? Some think we should. Others think we should not. Now, Paul talks on this subject, and I think this is something so needed today, and especially for these college kids that are being told today you can have liberty in sex. God says there's no liberty there. God says that it can only be exercised in the confines of love. That's the basis of it. And that must be the basis of it. And that's the very bedrock of marriage itself, is the fact of love. There can't be marriage on any other basis. God help the man that marries a woman because she's a good cook. When I hear a man, especially a young fellow, say, I met this girl, my, she's a wonderful cook. My son, let her home. You don't marry a wife to get a cook or a housekeeper. If that's what you're looking for, you can hire them. What you want is someone to love and someone to love you. That's the basis of marriage, and there's no other basis for it. And in this context of love, Paul is saying now, and that's what he means, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that word touch has in it the meaning of kindle a fire. You're not to go up there to that temple, but you're to have your own wife. You notice what he says, to avoid fornication. Because of fornication, let every man have his own wife. And then Paul, you remember, said to the husbands, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, this section here, love not sex, is the great emphasis. And you'll notice these four verses are the key to this chapter. And I'd like to call attention to them because they are misunderstood. Paul says in verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, a great many people, and these who deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, they say, well, look, you can see Paul is not writing here by inspiration. Yes, he is. What Paul is saying is this. There is no commandment in the Old Testament, and there is no commandment that the Lord Jesus gave concerning this. I'm giving you something new now. That's exactly what he's saying in this particular section here. And that was something that, you remember, the Lord Jesus, when they came to him on this matter of divorce, is it right for a man to put away his wife? And the Lord Jesus told them, no. And they said, well, why is it that Moses permitted us to give a bill of divorcement? Well, he says the reason is obvious, because of the hardness of your heart. Love is not in it. From the beginning, it was not so. God made them male and female, that they'd have one man would love the woman, and she is to be one who reacts to that love. And when she reacts to that love, then she can say to him, I love you. And that is the relationship that God established. Now, the Lord Jesus says that's the basis of marriage, and that's the very bedrock of it. Now, Paul is making the statement here, because of the hardness of your hearts, then this relationship He says, I could take a wife with me. Says a little later, I could take a wife with me as an apostle. Simon Peter has a wife. Simon Peter took his mother-in-law along. You remember, he's living with her. You remember when the Lord Jesus came into the house? Simon Peter's mother-in-law, she was sick. And you remember, sick of a fever. And he healed her. And even Simon Peter had his wife and mother-in-law. Now, the thing that Paul says, and I think in his background, and as we said Sunday night, I'm confident Paul the Apostle was married, and that he had the love of a wonderful woman in the background there. I think she had died. And now he says, I could take another, but he says, I will not. I'm of the opinion he'd had one that had been such a wonderful person that he's not thinking of taking another, but he says, because I'm an apostle, I'm out, and would mean hardship for a woman to go along with me, and I believe that God has called me to this. But he says, I could wish that these others would be like I am, but he says, there's no law concerning it. This is not something that is a law at all, but if you're going to serve God in the capacity I am as an apostle, then he says it's better for me not to remarry. I'm confident that is the thing that Paul is saying. Now in this second here, he's talking to the married. Now will you notice that? For that's very important for us to note here. In verse 10 he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now he comes back and he says, look, what I'm going to say to the married folk now is not what I'm saying, but what the Lord says. You've already got this commandment, and we have it, that let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, we're talking now about both are believers. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. In other words, you just don't walk out for any compatibility. You don't separate on that basis. Paul says two believers are not to get a divorce on that basis at all. That's no grounds for believers. Now, he says, but if the wife walks out. And let me make this statement. I personally know that when there are children in the family and they're Christians, that there are times when the husband and wife can't get along and they stick it out for the sake of the children. And I want to say I admire them for that. But I think when there's no children at stake or other things at stake, I do not believe that God's ever asked any man or any woman to live in a living hell down here on earth. And that's what some homes are today. And unfortunately, of believers. And when they're fighting like cats and dogs, calling each other names, and the man striking the woman, may I say to you, then she's to leave. And Paul says, but this is the law of God concerning this. Under those circumstances, she's not to remarry. Now, there was another problem in the Corinthian church, and it's a problem today, by the way. It's all right, Brother Paul, and we agree that the commandment of God is that when two believers are married and that they are not to separate on this matter of just one walking out on the other, we agree with you on that. But Paul, wait just a minute. Some of us got converted after we got married. And this husband says, when I got converted, my wife did not get converted. I'm living with an unsaved woman. And the woman would say, I married this man. I was not saved. He was not saved. We were pagans living here in Corinth. And then you came here and preached the gospel, and I accepted Christ. My husband has not accepted Christ. Now, what about us? Now, listen to Paul. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, he doesn't mean that this is not inspired. What he means is this. There's no commandment for this that the Lord Jesus gave. Why? Because there were not believers and unbelievers then. The church hadn't come into existence. Now, Paul says, I'm prepared to give you something new. And this is something new. Now, will you notice it? And you'll find I disagree tonight with most fundamentalists at this point. And that'll be all right. I can't help it if they're wrong. Now, let's go ahead. But to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, this man goes and hears Paul the Apostle. This thing's very real, by the way. This walked in shoe leather in the city of Corinth. This man went out and heard Paul the Apostle. You saw those pictures I showed of the synagogue and of the marketplace. Paul's preaching. He goes up. He hears. He accepts Christ. He goes back home. He has a wonderful wife in many ways. And he tells her, he says, "Look, honey, I have just heard the most wonderful thing, and I've taken Christ in my heart." And she says, "What are you talking about?" "Well," he says, "I've just become a Christian." And she said, "I've heard about those folk around you. You're not going to be one of those." And he said, "Yes, I'm already one." And he tries to win her. And then he says, "I'm sorry, but I'll be a Christian. I'm a Christian. I hope you'll be one." She said, "No, I won't become a Christian." "Well," he says, "what are you going to do?" "Well," she says, "I love you. And I want to stay with you." Paul says, "That's the way it should be. You go right ahead under those circumstances." That's exactly what he's saying. Notice this. "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." That means he's been a good husband, by the way. And she says, "I married you, and I love you, and I want to stay with you." And so she stays. Now, Paul says that's proper. Because, see, some of them, and I find today that every now and then that we have cases where somebody tries to get out of a marriage by saying, "Well, you know, my husband or my wife, they are not Christians." And they're just using that. The chances are they are Christians, but they like to use that as an excuse for trying. You don't break it up if they want to stay with you. And so notice, he says something else. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." So that if the woman is married to a husband, and he doesn't believe, and he says, "Well, I don't care for this at all, but I love you, I'll stay with you." And if that's true, then they're to stay together. Now the question is, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." What does that mean? That means simply this, that in the sight of God, that's a marriage that he recognizes if he's pleased to stay with her. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. That is, if he is or she's pleased to stay with him. Why does God say that his blessing is on that marriage? "Else were your children unclean." That is, they'd be illegitimate. But that marriage is not disannulled if the unbeliever wants to stay. But now are they holy. That is, they're legitimate children, and you have no right to break the marriage because one's a believer and one's an unbeliever. Now, isn't that the practical way to handle that situation? Now, that does not justify a believer with his eyes open to marry an unbeliever, because he condemns that with no uncertain language. That, to begin with, you just can't make a marriage when one's a believer and one's an unbeliever. Because marriage is when you become one. And you can't become one when a believer tries to marry an unbeliever. You just don't have a marriage when it's made like that. Now, when they were saved after, you see, the marriage, that's where this particular rule prevails. And the same thing will prevail about a divorce. And may I say that it's my belief that any divorce before any person was converted, that is like any other sin. It's forgiven, and for that reason, they are not to be treated as if they're divorced persons, outcasts, as many fundamentalists treat divorced people today. I think it's one of the most wrong things that's being done today. Now, as you can see, I disagree with a great many at this point. Now, let me move on, because he's going to deal now with the opposite of that. What happens if the unbeliever doesn't want to stay? Now, will you notice? "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart." Now, suppose the husband says, "I don't like this business of Christianity. I refuse to live with a woman that's a Christian." And he packs up his suitcase and leaves. What's she to do? Let him depart. Now he goes on to say something else. "A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Now, he's not under bondage, which means they are free now. Now, I recognize that a great many do not consider this grounds for divorce. But I consider it grounds for divorce. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. This is something new for believers, you see. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But he says, you notice here, God has called us to peace. The believer is not to make an issue of this at all. The believer is to try to work this out. God's called us to peace. They're trying to go on and make a go of the marriage. Why? With the idea that you might win the other one to the Lord. That is the reason that they are to go on with the marriage, if at all possible. If they've departed, of course, nothing can be done about it. But if it is possible, they are to try to win them to the Lord. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. Now, Paul is saying something here that's tremendous, and I don't have time tonight to develop this at all. What he's saying here is this. Just the way God called you when he saved you, that's the way you're to be. When I first came here, there was a lady from Englewood that came in to see me. And she was, after she was to see me, she had an appointment with a psychiatrist. A lovely person. She had had an unfortunate marriage before she was saved. And after she'd saved, she'd married a very lovely man, successful businessman here in Los Angeles. And both of them, listening to the radio, another radio program, not mine, this was before my day, they listened to the radio, and both of them were saved. After she had been divorced, and now she's met this man, they get married, and both of them listening to the radio, both of them get saved. Now, they went to see an evangelist that was holding meetings. And he said to them that she's to go back to her first husband, who happens to be a drunken barber back in the Middle West somewhere. And that woman is about ready to go out of her mind. She's a new convert. She wants to do the Lord's will. May I say that's the most absurd thing that could possibly be told anyone. I turned to this passage of Scripture. I said, how were you when you were converted? She says, well, we were sitting out there in our room. I said, with this husband you have now? Yes. Well, I says, God says, just as you are called, that's the way you're to be. What's in the past is in the past. Forget it. And I wish believers would forget it today about these people that have had an unfortunate marriage. They married when they were unsaved and had an unfortunate experience. And then they come into the church and get converted, and somebody tries to crucify them because of that past experience. I think it's tragic indeed. May I say, Paul says, you stay just like you are. So I ordain in all the churches, and he means the church of the open door too. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. If you're a Jew and you've been converted, don't try not to be a Jew. Witness to your Jewish friends. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. You now witness to those that you are with. Don't try to undo these things of the past at all. Circumcision is nothing today, Paul says. And uncircumcision is nothing. But in keeping the commandments of God, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Just as God saved you, when you're in that position, don't try to change that. A great many people today try to change that. Now, I find that, and I'm talking very plain, a lot of women that get saved, they married an unsaved man, and immediately they want to get rid of him. And sometimes they want to get rid of him when he's a saved one. But Paul is saying that you're to stay in the same calling. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. In other words, don't try to be a not servant. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. The idea is that as God called you and saved you, obviously he intends for you to minister in that particular area in which he saved you. I wish that today that many could learn that. I think that we've had an epidemic since the war of businessmen wanting to give up their business and do something different, become a preacher, something like that. I try to, when they talk to me about it, I try to say, my, the Lord needs businessmen. I know an automobile dealer here in Southern California, wonderful Christian, and he had a testimony among automobile dealers and among the group he worked. Sold out everything, beat it off to South America. What in the world? He thought God called him down there. May I say to you how absurd it is? How did God save you? Well, then that's where he wants you. He don't want you now to come out. If he saved you and you were a butterfly, then you continue being a butterfly. But if you were a grasshopper, you continue being a grasshopper. Don't try to be something different. That is the thing that he's saying. And he's saying the same thing about whether you're married or whether you're unmarried. Now we come to the last, and I mention it, and I'm through. This is verse 25. He's talking now to the unmarried. Brethren, and let me give the last verse here, verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he's called, therein abide with God. Now, oh, I must say this. This is important. Now, suppose God has saved you, and you find yourself in the course of time, you've made mistakes, and you find yourself in a bad situation. You'd like to get out of it. Maybe it's an unhappy marriage, because that's what he's talking about, and I'm sure that's in the background. Don't try to run against the wall, run your head against the wall. Don't try to bring the walls of Jericho down on your own. You get busy and pray that God will take the walls down. You see, you abide in this until God removes it. You let God move in your life. May I say to your friends, I believe that today, a great many people that have just been saved especially, and those that are new converts, they could only find out, now God has saved me where I am. I'm not to strike out like a prisoner that's in a cage and try to get out of this place where I am. I'm in an unfortunate marriage or I'm in an unfortunate situation. Don't strike out. No, don't strike out. You abide there and let God therein. Brethren, let every man wherein he's called therein abide with God. You abide with God here now. Take this to him and say, Lord, you saved me and I'm in a bad spot. Now, if it's your will, you will have to get me out of here. You will have to. And you know, it would be amazing, and it is amazing, sometimes how God will roll back the waters of the Jordan River and let you pass over. Or he'll let the walls of Jericho come down. It's amazing how he'll move in lives like that. And that's the reason that you see him moving in the lives of a great many new converts, is because some of them have learned that great lesson. Now he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, there's no commandment about this. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. And then he goes on, and I don't have time to take this up, and his whole point is just simply this. If you want to get married, you get married. If you don't want to get married, don't get married. But because of the present distress, and Paul was moving in the first orbit of persecution of the church, Paul is saying, and because of the present distress, you'll find it'll be better not to be married at this time. And I'm of the opinion, as our Lord says, woe unto them that are with child during the great tribulation period. It's best not to marry. God, you remember, told Jeremiah, said, Jeremiah, I don't want you to get married for the simple reason I'm getting ready to send these people into captivity, and I don't want you to have children. Everybody else laughed at Jeremiah. But you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did with the little babies in Jerusalem? He dashed their brains. These soldiers would take them up by the heels and dash their brains against a rock. And God says to Jeremiah, I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to anybody. And they didn't listen to him. May I say to you, Paul says because of the present distress, it'd be better not to. But he says if you want to get married, that's ordained of God. That's his first ordinance for man. Now that's as far as we can go tonight, and next time we'll move on from there.